calling this morning's sermon, Faith is the Substance. Has anyone here ever heard the expression, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good? Has anyone ever heard that statement? That's been going over and over in my head these last few days as I've enjoyed myself on the beach. I've been pondering the implications of that assertion, and I've come to the conclusion that this collection of words are not as harmless as they may first appear, but carry a sinister undertone that discourages a Christian's walk and indeed has the propensity to rob a believer of their potential in Christ. This saying actually suggests that if one is constantly preoccupied with heavenly matters, then that person will be either unavailable or useless when it comes time to dealing with physical and practical matters here on earth, the place where, apparently, all the real issues are unfolding. And there's another slogan as well. You may have seen it on TV, perhaps on a bumper sticker. And it goes something like this. Don't take your organs to heaven. God knows they're needed here on earth. Have you ever seen that one? Seen it often. Here again, we have a subtle one-liner that attempts to retrain recipients into believing that the only things that really matter are earthly matters, whereas themes concerning heavenly and the spirit world are secondary and perhaps even foolhardy. Indeed, both secular catchphrases, both those secular catchphrases, attempt to weaken a believer's faith by making them feel guilty for the life journey they have chosen to undertake. And when the enemy succeeds in white-anting a believer's realization or revelation of how valuable we are to God, it immediately paralyzes a believer from entering into the fullness of God's calling for us. Are we getting a picture here? And so when a believer's eyes drift away from spiritual matters to focus solely upon physical problems and challenges here on earth, believers lose touch with how much God actually loves them, how much he really cares for them, and how much he actually provides for them. And when I say them, I mean us. But to counter these mischievous statements, the Lord himself prayed to the Father in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And his prayer has been recorded faithfully so that in times of doubt and fear, brought about by trickery and deception, each and every believer may find the strength to stay strong in the faith with feet planted upon terra firma, whilst our hearts feast daily upon heavenly and eternal food. Here's part of what Jesus prayed, and please accept my apology. We have no overheads this morning. At 2:30 this morning, I just did not feel up to spending another hour putting them on the overhead, so please accept my apologies. This is what Jesus prayed, part of his prayer. I am praying not only for these disciples that have walked with me, says Jesus to the Father, but also for everyone who will ever believe in me because of the message my disciples spread about me. That's us. Jesus goes on, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, Father. As you are in me and I am in you. And may they, that's us, be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I pray that that small but brief encounter I had with that young girl the other night would be such that she will not rest easy until she comes to terms with her perilous position in life and surrenders her heart to the Lord. Jesus goes on and says, I am in them, that's the believers, and you, Father, are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, says Jesus, I want these whom you have given to me to be where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, says Jesus, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them by my word, and I will continue to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. A little bit complicated, but I hope you see what he's trying to say. He wants us all, God and us, to be one. He wants us to be family. You'll find that in John chapter 17. Read it and digest it and ponder on it at your leisure. And so with this prelude, it brings me to our scripture focus this morning. And our scripture focus is Hebrews 11, 1-3. It reads as follows. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, which means all the things we can see were once made by things that are invisible. That's profound, isn't it? Everything that we see was framed by things that we can't see. In other words, faith is the substance or the conduit or the arm that links two worlds, the visible and temporary, the one we are in, and the invisible and internal, the one we hope to be in. Through the prayer of faith, God allows us to pull, as it were, the reality of his world, that is the invisible world, into this world. Indeed, the substance of the things hoped for in this world is indeed the substance of God's kingdom. What do we pray that the Lord taught us? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. The scriptures contrast the life of faith with the limitations of natural sight in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. And this is what it says. For we walk by faith, not by sight. How do most of us live? By sight and not by faith. But yet Christ encourages us to walk exactly the opposite way that we do. Well, let me put it another way. We live by believing and not seeing. Indeed, faith becomes the eyes of our heart. And the very object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, expects those whom he has called to see and act from the heart. In Matthew 16 verse 3, Jesus once called a group of religious leaders hypocrites. And he called them hypocrites because although they could discern the face of the sky that leads to certain weather events, they couldn't discern the signs of the times. You see the difference? Could understand how the weather was going to happen, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times. That is, the spiritual climate. They couldn't discern the spiritual climate, especially the season in which the promised Messiah would arrive on earth. They missed that one completely. Now, to be a Christian, although it's quite obvious as to why Jesus would prefer anyone to recognize the signs of the times over the ability to predict weather events, it's not quite as clear as to why Jesus would call these religious leaders hypocrites, just because they had an inability to discern the signs of the times. I think it would be fair to say that most Christians think that our ability to see into the spirit world comes as a consequence of having received a special gift from God, rather than exercising the potential that already resides within every believer's heart. But let's consider who Jesus was talking to when he called them hypocrites. Yes, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those hard-hearted and whitewashed sepulchres, as Jesus described them. Now, I would suggest here this morning that the very fact that Jesus required them, of all people, mind you, to discern spiritual matters, is evidence enough to imply that every believer is already equipped with a seed of faith. Yes, faith sufficient to look and see with our hearts matters spiritual. It would seem to me that the reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were blinded to Christ's dominion and Christ's authority was because they had allowed their hearts to be corrupted. And consequently, Jesus passes sentence on them because of their unfulfilled potential in him. Just imagine what the world would have been like if the Pharisees and the Sadducees had got the revelation of who Christ was. Surely that type of condemnation from the Lord is something we would not wish upon ourselves. Surely that's not going to be our report card. As born again believers, we are born again a second time, not by water, but this time by the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, the invisible Spirit, the one that comes from the eternal world to dwell with us, to reveal matters of truth that are spiritual. Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us, "For by grace we are saved," how? "Through faith." And then in John 3:3, Jesus says to one of the rulers and the teachers of the Jews of his day, Nicodemus, the rabbi, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, when both scriptures are combined, we begin to understand that a born-again believer is given the ability to see the kingdom of God, or God's kingdom that exists in the realm of the spirit world. And we each see it in different capacities and different dimensions. And he gives us this ability to discern these matters as we exercise the God-given faith that has been planted already in each of our hearts. Mark chapter 8 reveals how Jesus was so disappointed with his disciples because they remained blinded to his reality as well as his demonstrations of supernatural miracles. They were blind to it. I want to share the story with you from Mark chapter 8. "And Jesus got into a boat again and departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat." So here they are, 12 disciples plus Jesus, with no more than one loaf of bread. "Then Jesus charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" In other words, Jesus was saying, listen, be careful to avoid the evil ways of both religious men and the rulers of this world. Wise words from the King of all glory. "And the disciples reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Has he just said all that because we didn't bring enough bread?' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Remember what, Jesus? "When I broke the 5 loaves a couple of days back and fed 5,000 people, how many basketfuls of fragments did you pick up?" They said to him, "Well, we picked up 12. "Okay. And do you remember just the other day when after the 5,000, I then broke 7 loaves and fed 4,000 people, not counting the men and the women and children? And how many large baskets of fragments did you take up on that day, boys?" I said, "We picked up 7. Jesus said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" That's a woeful statement. That's a woeful indictment on these men. And yet we are no better. Can you just picture Jesus sitting in that boat and shaking his head in disbelief? They're sitting in the boat with the creator of the universe, the one that has just demonstrated twice, no less, that he can multiply things from nothing. And they're worried because they didn't bring enough bread for the trip. Perhaps they could have asked the boss. Sadly, I think Jesus continues to shake his head far too often because of the way we believers fall short of standing firm on the supernatural promises within God's word. I believe that faith was not just given to get us into the family of God, although that's vitally important. I believe faith was planted in us so that the family of God here on earth might be capable of demonstrating the supernatural character and nature of God to an unbelieving world. As Christians, when we exercise our faith, I believe it allows us to see more clearly God's kingdom and its preparedness to step into action right here on earth. Indeed, I believe all the Father's resources and his benefits are accessible through exercising our faith in Jesus Christ, the creator of all matter in the universe. And to encourage us in our capacity to see, Jesus told us plainly in Matthew 6:33, and we've sung it this morning already, "Seek first in all that you do the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Who is his righteousness? Jesus Christ is his righteousness. "And then, after you've sought first the kingdom of God, all the things that you desire will be added unto you." We do it the opposite way around. I speak to people who say, not that coming to church is the most vital thing that you must do in this world, but you see, it encourages you to grow in the faith. But people say, "I'm too busy." In fact, I had one person say to me recently, "When I get on top of everything, then I'll start coming to church." It's exactly the opposite of what God says. They won't get there. There's a fair chance Satan will not allow them ever to get there. The book of Nehemiah says we work all day long, putting money in our pockets with holes in it. We never get there. You see, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things are added unto us. The Apostle Paul taught us in Colossians 3:2, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth." And in 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul expanded on this thought by telling us, "We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal," says Paul. The Bible clearly instructs all believers to turn our attention toward the invisible as we get about our visible life. In fact, this theme is repeated enough to make those of us who are bound by the logic of Western culture quite nervous. And surely, inwardly and secretly, every born-again believer longs to see the supernatural realm restored to the church here in our Western culture, as it appears to have been in many Eastern cultural Christian churches, where miracles are just second nature. John 5 verse 19 tells us that Jesus only ever did what he saw the Father do. Isn't that the way it is in the natural family? Our natural families? Sons long to copy what they see their fathers doing? Surely such an insight is vital for those of us who long to see God's hand move openly and passionately in our midst. In fact, I am certain that God is very committed to teaching all of us how to see more clearly the will of the Father. Firstly, God has given us his word, the Holy Bible. Secondly, God has given us a tutor, the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, God has placed within the heart of all true believers the desire to praise and worship our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We have a passion hidden within us that longs to commune with Christ and interact with him in a mature Christian conversation. And the Christ we wish to communicate with is described in the book of Isaiah as wonderful, as a counselor. Indeed, he's called the mighty God. He's called the everlasting Father. The Son is called the everlasting Father. Indeed, he is the Prince of Peace. And wouldn't you like to know him? Wow. What an incredible God we serve. John 4:23 and 24 reads as follows. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must also worship him in spirit and truth." Learning to worship in spirit and truth is learning how to follow the Holy Spirit's lead. I'll say that once more. Learning to worship in spirit and truth is learning how to follow the Holy Spirit's lead. The Holy Spirit's realm is called the kingdom of God. Psalm 22 verse 3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." In other words, God inhabits the praises of his people. His throne is established in the heart of true believers. And where God's throne is, that's the center of God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3 verse 16 through to 21, "I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the other saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height." Four dimensions there, by the way, people. "And to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding and knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now unto him, continues Paul, "unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think." What a great line. according to the power that worketh within us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What is Paul telling us here? I believe he is saying that as we long for intimacy with God, our lives become one continuous expression of praise and worship. And as we value God's presence more and more, we begin to see and learn things that go beyond what our physical intellect can grasp. We enter a world of wisdom, knowledge and understanding that is heavenly. And with this supernatural wisdom, knowledge and understanding, we might gain the ability to impart the love, indeed the power of God, the saving grace of God, to a lost and dying world. I may have fallen short the other night with my dear friend down on the park bench, but I pray the Holy Spirit was there, and that he is continuing to work in the life of that young girl. King David was such a man that longed passionately for the presence of God. And all David's earthly exploits, I believe, pale into insignificance by comparison to his passion for Christ or for God. What a lesson David teaches us when we read in Psalm 16 verse 8. I, says David, have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Powerful words. The presence of God in David's life affected his ability to see into God's spiritual kingdom here on earth. King David's daily passion for God granted him the ability to see God with eyes of faith. Thus, the priceless revelations revealed in the Psalms are a legacy for all of us to rejoice over. And we read one this morning. What an insight into the kingdom of God David left us. Our daily passion for our Heavenly Father will also see our eyes opened to the eternal reality. The truth of the invisible world described in Scripture is the kingdom of God. Family, as we yearn for relationship with our Creator, just as Christ yearns for relationship with us, we'll start to understand how our praise and worship with purity of heart will open our eyes to see the things God wants us to see. We'll begin to take possession of the truth that the invisible world is superior to the natural world we now dwell in. We will begin to see how the invisible world dominates the natural world, both positively and negatively. And we'll begin to understand that our faith is actually anchored in the unseen. When believers have misconceptions of who God actually is and what he is like, a believer's faith is restricted by those misconceptions. But when we begin to understand that our faith actually lives within the boundaries of the will of God, then we begin to appreciate more accurately the statement in Hebrews 12 verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice it says of the throne of God, not just at the right hand of God. The Jewish concept of the term right hand has always been one of granting the granting of authority and dominion over something. Therefore, to say that Christ is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God simply means that Jesus Christ is the only authority in the throne of God. Do you see that? And he alone exercises dominion over all matters of creation. Allow me to finish with this observation this morning. When one does not fully believe that Jesus Christ is God, it allows unbelief to step in. Unbelief is anchored in the visible world, whereas faith is anchored in the invisible world. Unbelief honours the natural world as being superior to the invisible world. Exactly the opposite of what Christ teaches. Remember what the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18. What we see is temporary, and what we don't see is eternal. Therefore, unbelief is trusting that which is inferior. Now, what I'm not saying this morning is that unbelief is evil. I'm not saying that. I am not saying unbelief is evil. Quite the contrary. What I am saying this morning is that any soul who is prepared to be humble of heart will, as they genuinely seek the truth, they will come to recognize the hand of God through what is seen. Christ has created all things in the natural world to point to his greatness. Therefore, at the end of the day, men are without excuse. The disciple Thomas refused to believe Jesus had risen from the dead until he had the opportunity to dip his finger into the holes in his hands and thrust his arm into the wound in his side. I'm not going to believe it until I can do that. All right, Thomas, good on you, mate. When Christ supernaturally appears in the upper room, a locked room, Thomas is offered the opportunity to do just that and to end his faithlessness and instead embrace belief. Jesus went on to say, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they who have not seen me, but yet have believed. That's us. We are blessed. In that one line, Christ gives us all the opportunity to exercise our faith in God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in and longing for a deeper relationship with Jesus through a life of praise and worship. We'll see our eyes open wide to the reality of the invisible and a release of the spiritual, which will see us all reach our potential in God. Go tell someone about Jesus before you go to bed tonight. It's important.